Right, will you please stand? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 14. This is a long chapter, and so we're tonight not going to read a separate Old Testament passage, although there's one list on your outline you might go and look up on your own later, a passage from Isaiah that Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians 14. I'll make reference to later. For now, let's read this chapter in its entirety, 1 Corinthians 14. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God, for no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now, I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more, to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up. Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? If even lifeless instruments, such as the flute or the harp, do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves. If with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you are saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak five words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking, be mature. In the law, it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus, tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. While prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. If, therefore, the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two, or at most three, and each in turn. And let someone interpret. But if there's no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should be silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy. And do not forbid speaking in tongues. But all things should be done decently and in order. Amen. You may be seated. So the last couple of weeks, I've already started to lay out a little bit, to give you these previews. I keep punting to chapter 14, so we'll talk about speaking in tongues when we get to chapter 14. But I've already given you a preview of where I'm coming from in understanding the history of the way that the Holy Spirit has worked in different ways at different times in the history of the church. I've begun seeking to explain the biblical understanding that the revelatory gifts, these miraculous gifts of tongues and prophecy, were intended by the Holy Spirit for a very specific time in the history of the church, that foundational first generation during the time of the apostles, and that since the completion of the New Testament and the passing of the apostolic generation, that the Holy Spirit has chosen now to work differently, not giving new revelation in the form of tongues and prophecy, but building up the church instead through the written word, the scriptures, and its proclamation in the church. So, if I'm coming from that point of view, which I am, you might wonder, well, then why even preach on 1 Corinthians 14? Isn't this chapter just kind of outdated? Maybe it doesn't even apply to us anymore. Why don't we just skip this and get on to the resurrection chapter, chapter 15? Isn't that... Well, you know I'm not going to do that. And for good reason. Not only because we want to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, not only because there's value in itself in seeing how the Holy Spirit has worked in the past in a way that informs the way He's working in the present. We want to know everything that God has done, everything that God has said to us. We want to be interested in as the people of God and the past experience of our brothers and sisters in Christ. But there's more to it than that. This passage is rich with significance and application for the church today, and I hope that I'll be able to show you that tonight. Yes, the particular gifts that are in focus for Paul in this chapter have ceased, but the worship of God has not ceased, has it, right? The corporate life of the people of God has not ceased. The need for the worship of God's people to be clear and understandable, both by insiders and by outsiders to the church, hasn't ceased. The importance of thoughtfulness and orderliness and care in the structure and the conduct of the worship of God has not ceased. And, sadder to say, the perennial temptation to make worship more about us, promoting ourselves, than about Him, that has not ceased either. And so there is a lot for us to learn from this chapter tonight. We're going to look at it in three parts. First, the priority of prophecy. It's verses 1 through 19. Second, the target of tongues, verses 20 to 25. And third will be well-ordered worship, verses 26 to 40. So the priority of prophecy, the target of tongues, and well-ordered worship. The priority of prophecy. I think Paul's point in the first section of the chapter is fairly straightforward. That in the worship and the life of the church, the clear, simple statement of the truth from God is of far greater value than any kind of supernatural spectacle, no matter how impressive. And no matter how much it may feel or seem more stirring at the time, in the moment. This is why Paul urges the Corinthians here to value prophecy more highly than speaking in tongues when it comes to spiritual gifts and their exercise in the corporate life of God's people. And here's what seems to have been going on. And we can acknowledge at the outset, we have to infer a lot of things. We have to kind of try to determine from what Paul is correcting what the actual experience of the Corinthian church would have been like, something that we don't have direct access to. And that should give us a degree of caution and maybe humility about our conclusions and maybe a little bit of healthy skepticism when we hear a scholar say, well, I know what was happening in Corinth. Here's what it looked like. Here's what their experience as a church was characterized by. Well, we want to major on what's clear and be cautious about things that we just don't know, we don't have direct access to. But I'm going to give you some things that I think are clear, fair inferences regarding the situation in Corinth. It seems like the Corinthian church was especially excited about the gift of speaking in tongues. And if you think about it, I don't want to come down too hard on them right away. If you think about it, it would be a pretty exciting thing to experience that. Even to witness it being done by somebody else, speaking in a foreign language that they had never learned. Imagine being there the day of Pentecost. What an overwhelming and just spectacular experience that would be to see that taking place as Christ poured out the Holy Spirit. And by the way, speaking of Pentecost, I talked about this a little bit last time. I do believe that that's the best way to understand the type of speech that was going on here, that Paul is referring to real human languages, like on the day of Pentecost, when the Christians on whom the Holy Spirit was poured out that day started speaking about Christ in all kinds of languages, living languages of many people from all around the Mediterranean world who were gathered in Jerusalem on that day, and they were able to hear the word of God in their own native tongues. Apparently, some Christians in the city of Corinth had that same ability. And they loved to use that ability publicly in the Corinthian worship services, which maybe would have been fine, maybe would have even been beneficial if there was anybody there who actually spoke that language, whichever language the Holy Spirit had gifted them to use. The problem was they were doing it anyway. They were speaking in these foreign languages that the Holy Spirit had supernaturally enabled them to speak, even at times when there was nobody present who knew the language that they were speaking. And so it was very spectacular. It was very impressive. But other than that, it was really kind of pointless because nobody knew what they were saying. Prophecy, on the other hand, Paul says, well, that's different. Because when you prophesy, he tells them, people can understand what you're saying. And it's that understandable, lucid kind of message that's really going to build up the church and encourage and comfort people. Verse 3. It's a different matter, Paul says, if there's another Christian there who can interpret the foreign language that's being spoken. Well, then you've just basically got prophecy in translation. The Holy Spirit is still giving the message, just in words that need to be translated back into the language of the rest of the church. But see, the Corinthians apparently hadn't been bothering with that all-important step. They thought that it was enough just to speak in these languages, whether anybody understood them or not, because it seems like they perceived the value just to be in that amazing, spectacular sort of shock value of, isn't this cool and supernatural what's going on here? Look how powerful the Holy Spirit is in our midst. Paul's saying that's not the way spiritual gifts are intended to operate. That is not the way that the Lord has planned to build up the church. Their priorities were wrong. Their priority, their number one objective, was not really to get the word of God across to people. It was more to create an exciting spectacle, thinking that that's what God somehow wanted, that that's what the church somehow really needed. Paul says, no. What the church needs, verse 6, is revelation. It's knowledge, it's prophecy, it's teaching. He says, your brothers and sisters in Christ are going to be built up spiritually, not by either having or witnessing an impressive experience or spectacle. They're going to be built up by distinct, intelligible messages from God. And he uses these musical analogies here. There's a big difference between making sounds on an instrument and playing a melody. And Paul's saying it's the melody the church needs, not just the noise. Since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, Paul says, and he's being kind of charitable there. He's emphasizing the good, the grain of something good that's in their attitude. It's a good thing. It's a good thing, not a bad thing, to want to see evidence of the Holy Spirit working in the church. It's a good desire for them to have. But that desire, that eagerness, it doesn't need to be doused. It needs to be focused. It needs to be clarified. He says, since you're eager for these manifestations of the Spirit, here's what you should do. You should strive to excel in building up the church. And prophecy does that, Paul says, because people can understand what's being said. And speaking foreign languages that nobody knows doesn't build up the church. It just causes confusion. It just causes chaos. Verse 16, Paul points out a particular problem with praying or singing, using supernaturally one of these foreign languages in a public setting with nobody to interpret it. He puts his finger on this. How is somebody present with you there supposed to join with you in that prayer? How are they supposed to pray along with you and say amen at the end, expressing their agreement with your prayer? So be it, Lord. When I don't know what you said, so how do I say amen to that? This is a good reminder, by the way, of something about public prayer in the gathered worship of God's people. That prayer in our corporate worship is supposed to be a corporate activity that we all do together. We join our hearts together in prayer. Please don't ever get the idea that you have delegated me to pray for you, that it's my job to pray and you listen. We all pray together. I know a pastor who, whenever he prays, instead of saying, let us pray or something, he says, let's all pray. And I think there's something to that. But you can only do that from the heart if you understand what I'm saying, which for most of you means I need to pray in English, right? Paul here is not against the practice of speaking in tongues completely. In fact, he says in verse 18, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in the church, I'd rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words at a time. Okay, before we move on, there's a couple important takeaways for the church today from all of this. One is this principle emphasized very strongly during the Protestant Reformation, by the way, that it is really important for God's people to have God's word in their own language. It's important for worship to take place in the vernacular language that ordinary people can understand and access. And of course, you take that for granted today. Of course, I have like 6 English Bibles on my shelf at home. I've never been to a church service in another language. Well, it hasn't always been that way. You know that, right? Let's not forget it. Let's not take for granted. We have this legacy of people realizing, oh, this shouldn't all be done in the scholarly language that the ordinary people can't understand. By extension, more broadly, though, I don't want to just hang on to that legacy of worshiping and reading the Bible in English. There's more than that. We ought to be actively working to make sure that our own worship here at Resurrection OPC is understandable, that it's coherent, that it's accessible to many different kinds of people without them having to make some kind of extraordinary effort to decipher what it is we're talking about and what we're doing. That's not to say that we dumb it down. That's not to say that we leave out or conveniently kind of omit the things that people might think are hard or that might offend people from the Word of God. No. We don't want to be seeker-centered in a way that adjusts the form and the content of worship to the preferences and the habits and the expectations of people who have never experienced it before. But it does mean that we ought to try not to add artificial, extra, unnecessary barriers that make understanding worship, understanding God's word, harder than it has to be. Right? Just because in some misguided way we want to seem more impressive, seem more spectacular in our own ways of trying to be impressive and spectacular, which may not be these charismatic ways. Sometimes they may be more intellectual, they may be more aesthetic at times. Our God-given goal through the power of the Holy Spirit should be always to build up the church and to build up the church using the Holy Spirit's plan for doing that, not our own bright ideas that we've come up with instead. We want to use the means that the Holy Spirit loves to use. What means does the Holy Spirit love to use to build up the church? It's the Word of God, primarily. Also the sacraments, also prayer, these means of grace we talk about all the time. But here the focus in chapter 14 is on the Word. It's the plain statement of the truth, which we access now in the present day, not through ongoing new prophecies, but still through the prophetic Word. We still take our stand today on the prophetic Word. It's the prophetic Word now inscripturated, now written down in the Bible. But we depend on the prophetic Word every bit as much as the church in Corinth did. That's where we take our stand. Okay. Well, now that Paul has nailed down that first big point, he goes on to say, there's another very specific reason that your practice of how you've been speaking in tongues in Corinth has been veering off in the wrong direction. And it's that you don't understand what these supernatural language gifts are for in God's grander plan for salvation history. And I've called the second point the target of tongues. I've been really helped all the way through this chapter, but especially here in verses 20 and 25, 20 through 25, which are frankly pretty difficult. It's the hardest part of the chapter, I think. But I've been helped a great deal by a little book I'd commend to you by theologian Richard Gaffin. It's called Perspectives on Pentecost. It's in the church library, by the way. You can check it out. And if you're interested in reading more about this whole topic of spiritual gifts and related issues, that's the first book that I would recommend. Anyway, earlier we read from... Well, no, we didn't. It was in my notes, but I ended up omitting it. we might have read. You can read later Isaiah 28, the chapter that Paul references here. And in that chapter, what's happening there is God is warning Ephraim, one of the biggest leading tribes of the northern kingdom of Israel, what's going to happen when the Assyrians invade. When the Assyrians invade, that impending covenant judgment for the northern kingdom, rejecting God, rejecting his covenant, one of the things that's going to happen is they're going to be spoken to with strange tongues and the lips of foreigners. And that's not good news for Israel. It's not good news for Israel. In that case, having a foreign language spoken to them is not a blessing. There's another sense in which this speaking of foreign languages is comes to apply to the speaking in tongues in the church in Corinth. Gavin points out that the whole point Isaiah is making in that passage about God's people rejecting the word that is spoken to them fits with a bigger theme in the book of Isaiah about the hardness of Israel's hearts and their refusal to listen to God, including the verse that Jesus refers to from Isaiah when he's talking about his use of parables. Why does Jesus use parables so much? Well, he quotes from Isaiah. He says, I use parables so that the unbelievers who are rejecting me, rejecting my message, seeing they will see and will, hearing they will not hear, seeing they will not see. Their hearts are going to be hardened through the mode of communication. Some people are going to respond in faith, but others, their hearts are going to be hardened. And God bringing his word to Israel in foreign languages, which is part of that kind of rich imagery of Isaiah 28. It's a complex chapter. But God bringing his word to them in foreign languages highlights the rebellion of the old covenant people against the Lord. Even as the Lord, ironically, is using non-Israelite voices to speak his word to them. Okay. Now, how does this relate, then, to the situation in Corinth? Well, on the one hand, we know from the book of Acts that the gift of foreign languages was a way to bring some people to salvation, right? On the day of Pentecost, the people were hearing the gospel in their own tongue, and they were able to respond in faith to that. But Paul is saying here there's another side to that coin. The existence of these foreign language gifts is also, in light of Isaiah, it's also a sign showing that God's judgment is coming. God's judgment against unfaithful Israel who's rejected the new covenant that God has brought to life through Jesus Christ. And so in that sense, these tongues are not a sign so much for believers as they are for unbelievers. It's verse 22, Paul says here. And so the point of these foreign language gifts is not really, in God's plan, it's not to put on display the spiritual giftedness of the people who exercise them. Rather, through the speaking of these foreign tongues, God is revealing that his final judgment against unbelieving Israel has now arrived. We've seen this theme in other parts of Paul's writings, right? We talked about this a lot in our Romans sermon series from the later chapters of Romans. Now, many of the Israelites in Acts chapter 2 saw this sign. Some of them did turn to Christ in faith, but many, many more around the Mediterranean world, including in Corinth. You can go back and read the story of the opposition of the synagogue leaders to Paul in Corinth. Many of them did the opposite and were confirmed in their rebellion, bringing to ultimate fulfillment the same thing that happened to the northern kingdom that Isaiah was referring to in Isaiah 28. And so Paul is bringing all this together as part of a call verse 20, for the Corinthians to think more maturely about the gift of tongues than they have been doing up to this point. To think about what is it really for? What's it all about? Which is quite different from the very shallow, immature way that they've been considering and practicing this gift. He lays out for them a hypothetical scenario, or maybe it's not so hypothetical, where you imagine the church in corporate worship, and a bunch of people are all speaking in foreign languages. And somebody comes into that church service, they're visiting for the first time, Christian or not, any first-time visitor, they're going to be really confused, for one thing, and they might even think, these people have just lost their minds. This is just a bunch of gibberish. It doesn't make any sense. But, Paul says, on the other hand, if those same people have gathered and they are speaking the word of God, it's prophecy that's going on in that same church and it's happening in the vernacular language, that is going to have quite a different effect on the people who come in and visit that service. When that is the norm, well, then people are going to have a chance to hear the gospel, maybe for the first time. They might come under the conviction of sin as the secrets of their hearts are disclosed. As they fall on their faces, they start worshiping God. Isn't that what you want to see happening in the church? Or do you want people coming and saying, ooh, look at these people, they can speak in tongues. No, you want people to come into the church, hear the gospel, and be able to say in response, God is really among you because here we've heard about Christ and the good news of salvation through him. Maybe it was when they spoke in tongues that the Corinthians felt like, oh, now God's really among us because we're doing this amazing supernatural thing. But they were measuring with their feelings, with their sense for the spectacular. And the Lord, through Paul, is correcting them here so that they might understand the Holy Spirit's priorities and adjust theirs accordingly. Okay, speeding to the end here. Paul goes on at the end of the chapter, in the last section, to explain how they need to organize their corporate gatherings so that worship doesn't become a chaotic free-for-all, right? Everybody vying for kind of time in the spotlight. People aggressively making themselves the center of attention, whether that's by crowding around and all trying to have a turn exercising their speaking gifts, sometimes at the same time, or whether it's the confusion and the flattening out of differences between men and women in the church in public ministry functions. That's in verse 34. Again, the bigger point here about this section for Paul is to teach them that the same principle applies to the how of worship that applies to the what of worship. In other words, the form of worship needs to be guided by the same principle as the content of worship. And that principle is, again, let all things be done for building up, verse 26. Not for building yourself up, not for making yourself seem better or more spiritual or more gifted, putting yourself forward. The goal is for building each other up. And if we take that selfish approach, putting ourselves forward, trying to get our spiritual abilities on display so that they can be admired by other people, that is just going to cause chaos in the church. It's not going to help anybody. But God is not a God of confusion. Paul says, verse 33, he's not a God of confusion, he's a God of peace. That is why we are to seek good order in the church's life, including, especially, our worship. This is why we use at Resurrection what we call outright an order of worship. It's because we're trying to show by the flow, the pattern, the connections between the different elements of the service, that there's a match between the gospel message God has entrusted to us and the biblical method that we seek to follow in drawing near to him together in worship. God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. And, you know, you can really see that characteristic of God in the gospel itself, can't you? I think about this as an attribute of God. Think about the care, the intricate, the perfect planning, the orderly and systematic and careful step-by-step way that God provided for you and I to be reconciled to Him through the work of Jesus. Think about the Lord Jesus Himself. Think about, again, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago, the most spiritually gifted man of all time. The anointed one with the richest empowerment of the Holy Spirit that any man has ever known. And to what end did Christ direct that power, that extraordinary giftedness? To what end is He directing it still today from His throne of heaven? It's to building up His church. I will build my church, Jesus said in Matthew 19, and the very gates of hell will not prevail against it. That is good news for the people of God, that the Lord Jesus, who lived and died and rose from the dead for us, not only has made provision for our sins to be forgiven when we trust in Him, not only to give us a future hope of forever life with Him, but right now, systematically, carefully, step by step, and powerfully, through the mighty and skillful and life-giving presence of the Holy Spirit among us, what is Jesus doing right now? He is building up His church. Why do we want to be concerned about building up the church? It's because that's what Jesus is doing. We want to join with Him in that work. And sure, He's no longer doing that today through these gifts of tongues and prophecy. Those were special, time-specific gifts for a one-of-a-kind juncture in salvation history. But the principle that they embodied is very much alive and well in the church today. The principle that God's people live, God's people are enlivened and built up by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Accessed now, not through extraordinary new revelations, but through taking our stand on the once-for-all revelation entrusted to us in the Scriptures. And that's why, by the way, I'm just going to close with this. When you get to the later letters of Paul, I offer this to you, especially if you're still a little uncertain, a little unpersuaded of this, the cessationist point of view that I've been coming from here and trying to show you from the Scriptures. I want you to consider not 1 Corinthians, but the last letter Paul ever wrote, book of 2 Timothy, his last letter to Timothy. And I was so impacted when someone first pointed this out to me. It really sealed for me my confidence in this biblical understanding of the history of the Holy Spirit's work in the church that I've been articulating. In 2 Timothy, Paul's about to be martyred, right? He's leaving behind final instructions for Timothy to keep leading the church, train new leaders, carry on the ministry in the period of time after the apostles have gone to glory. And what does he not say, Timothy? He doesn't say one word to him about, make sure you listen to what the prophets have to say, because that's how I'm going to give you ongoing guidance for the life of the church. Doesn't say one word to him about speaking in tongues or how to regulate or even give any indication that it was happening in the churches that Timothy ministered to. It says nothing about new revelations that Timothy's supposed to look for, nothing about new words from God that Timothy is to expect in his own life or in the churches he served. But what does Paul say? He tells Timothy, preach the word. He says, follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me, in the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Sometimes people, I think, get the wrong idea that when we talk about the cessation of these miraculous gifts, that we're saying that the Holy Spirit was working back then, but now we have the Bible. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit that's been entrusted to you, people of God. That's the church's calling today. It's not to look for new revelation. It's to hold fast to the revelation God has already given us. But to do that with zeal, to do it with fervent warmth, with our hearts fired by that truth once for all delivered to the saints. A zeal and a warmth that is ordered by the wise structure that's appointed by Christ in His Word, so that as we follow His word in our generation, through the power of the Holy Spirit at work among us, the Spirit of the risen Christ, what we do might make for the
building up of the people of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this unusual, remarkable chapter, insight that it gives us into a time in the life of the church that's in many ways different from our own, and yet, Lord, there's so much more that we have in common with these Corinthian believers than separates us. And we ask that, along with them, you would teach us to live by every word that proceeds from your mouth, our hearts illumined by the Holy Spirit, and fired with devotion for you, with desire to see your word made known to others for their salvation, for the glory of Christ in our midst. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.